Okay. You can turn in your Bibles or computers or phones or whatever you got. Psalm 42 and 43. It'd be good if you can see it. Psalm 42 and 43, because I will just refer to it. I'm not going to read it. So if you kind of see its structure, we'll talk about just here at the beginning. Psalm 42, 43. If you're looking there, Psalm 42 and 43, those two chapters are actually, we have chapter breaks, but they are actually a single poem, and there's three stanzas, and you'll be familiar with some of the phrases. These have some popular lines that we are familiar with. And each one of the stanzas, this is the beauty of the Psalms, the structure, each one of those stanzas ends with this. We're familiar with this line. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise you, my help and my God. It also has this great prayer, which I'm sure you've heard before, where it says, O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. So Psalm 42 and 43, you say, wait, we're talking about Emmaus Road, now we're in Psalm, what are you doing? Well, this poem is about the presence of God. The psalmist has known the felt presence, the sweet intimacy of God, especially from his presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And he remembers feeling very close, like God was there beside him, and there was a deep friendship, and where there was that, there is now an ache because he is no longer there anymore. And so it's got another phrase that we're familiar with. We sing a song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. I think sometimes we think that is a pretty worship song. Like, I remember when I was younger, I always thought of a giant deer. I'm causing the hunters here to lust a little bit, but a giant deer with huge horns, you know, in a lush green forest, just taking some time and a stroll and taking a drink of water. But if you look there in Psalm 42, notice what he says. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night. You notice how worship songs always leave these parts out, you know? While people say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember, I pour out my soul and how I went with the throng and I led them in the procession. So it's not maybe the sweet worship song that we thought. He's actually like a deer out in the desert and there's no water and he's longing for to find a place to quench his thirst. And his memories, this is what a lot of the Psalms are, his memories of better days only move him to a deeper depression. And so here's what he does. And I have counseled you all to do this. So as not to lose his sanity, he counsels himself. He talks to himself. He begins this inner dialogue and he says, don't be so downcast. Worship God. We will be with him. Let your hope not get so lost. Place it in God and we will worship again, we're sure. So it's like picture flipping through an old picture book and he recalls what it was like back in the temple, because he's a long way from Jerusalem now. And he acknowledges that Yahweh, God, is there with him wherever he is, but he feels exiled from God. He's not only been exiled from his homeland, but he actually feels exiled from God. And he looks around and his enemies seem to succeed. They seem to better themselves. And that just kind of proves, well, the absence of God, right? So he's surrounded by enemies and unrighteousness, but he longs to be back in Jerusalem. Did you catch that line? Like, he remembers the time he was leading the procession. Like, he was the cantor, and he was the one leading, and the people were walking and journeying towards Jerusalem, and he was leading the way. And you can imagine holding banners like Easter when we knocked on the door and we're loud and walked around the room. This is the procession. He remembers leading that procession. And so he reminds himself just, you know, simply hope. And then Psalm 43 is actually the last stanza. We have the chapter break, but it's actually the last stanza. And the psalmist reveals he is encompassed by those whose way of life is diametrically opposed to God. He uses the words deceitful and unjust. So again, he feels surely Yahweh has abandoned him. And then at his very weakest moment, that's when he sends up the prayer. Oh, send me your light and your truth. Let them bring me again into your presence, your holy hill. When you're depressed, when you're downcast, when you're thirsty for God, you need those things. You need light and truth to come in. And so he ends with that refrain again. Why are you down? He's speaking to himself, that inner dialogue. Why are you downcast? You know the story of the scripture. So hope in God. You know how he delivers you. So all of that imagery and poetry, that is actually, if you could picture in your mind, that gives you a visual landscape of the story that we're encountering in the Gospel of Luke. And I got to tell you this. Luke, Norm always seems to like this. So for your birthday, Norm. Luke is brilliant. Like, we sometimes think of these gospel writers, and I know there some of them, the disciples, are just kind of these normal backwater people, but man, Luke does some brilliant things. So tonight, you'll see, you know the story. You say, I know the disciples are walking along the road. Jesus reveals himself to them. You know, they're happy again. But Luke dips his brush into this wonderful palette of colors, and he really, like, is brilliant. He creates a masterpiece for us. And the key phrase in Luke is this, and hopefully you remember as Deb read that. The key phrase is, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So this is the afternoon of Easter, think, you know, and what do they mean? I think sometimes we've pictured like this is just a stroll in the park. This is no stroll in the park. This is people who've put their utter hope and trust in something and their dreams have been dashed on the rocks. They're done. This isn't like, hey, we went to an event and we're now just making our journey back home. They are frustrated. They are downcast. They are depressed besides themselves. Maybe they're arguing back and forth. Like, how could this happen? How could we have been so stupid and not seen this? But their teacher has been arrested and tortured and publicly executed just in a matter of days. So for them, beyond just the personal loss and grief, it's just the terror, the danger. Because they lived out of a story. We all live out of a story. We all have something outside of ourselves that gives some kind of shape and definition and meaning to our life. Some kind of story that gives us hope, that pulls us forward to like, well, it could be this way. We all have a story. And their dominant story was obviously the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So all the great narratives, all the great leaders and heroes you read about in the Old Testament, all the prophets and their dreams and their visions and their predictions, thus saith the Lord, and all the music of the Psalms, that was their story. And obviously the Exodus was the backdrop of all that. Like, that's the climactic moment. That's the highlight of the story. You could take the Exodus event and really describe the whole of the Old Testament, especially that you have a God. Yahweh is a God that delivers his people. I say all that to say this. It reminded them that when things get bleak and dark and when you are depressed and downcast and when foreign nations rise up and do their absolute worst, you know this, because of the Exodus event, Yahweh will deliver. And so that's why they could say to themselves, hey, why are you downcast? Ultimately, yeah, this might be difficult and it might be dark, but ultimately you live in this story and this story has this God and this God delivers. So in the first century, Jews were released from exile, right? They're no longer in exile, but they still feel like they're in exile because even though they're back in their homeland, somebody else, they may have referred to them as those Roman dogs. They still rule and control their homeland. So they still feel like a little bit of exile. They still feel like they need a true Exodus, for Yahweh to remember his covenant, his pact with his people. So in their temple worship, we're still kind of looking at Psalm 42, 43, they would pray this line, vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against the ungodly people, deliver me from those deceitful and unjust, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Why are you so heavy? See how that all works together. Why are you heavy? So hope in God, because we know ultimately he will deliver. So at Easter, we talked about a drama. The Bible is the counter script. It's a drama script that we perform. Their drama script was the Hebrew scriptures, and it had these great characters, these great events, these climactic moments, but it was still looking, right, for an ending or a conclusion. And these two disciples and a lot of other people assumed that Jesus was the ending to the story. So this great story that they lived out, they had so much hope and so much built in on this Messiah, and they're thinking, this is the final chapter. Because most Jews at this time, they had bought into this idea. If we live holy lives, if we have zeal for Yahweh and the temple and the Torah, then Yahweh will hear our cries, and when we go to slit the Romans' throats, Yahweh will be on our side. A lot of them thought that way. And then Yahweh can assume the throne that is presently occupied by Caesar. Now do you understand that phrase better? They hoped that he would be the one. That's what they're thinking. They're living out their worship. Like their worship just wasn't like set aside for one day. They're living out those worship songs. And so their thought always is this, you know, no matter what befalls, hope in God. But we all also know this. Crosses are for would-be messiahs and would-be liberators of Israel, who find out that Rome is bigger, better, and stronger. And so they had pinned all their hope on this one person, and now this one person has been pinned on a Roman torture stake. Which meant this for a Jew. Exile is still in effect. We are still in our sins. Yahweh has not heard our cries, and our enemies still have power and control over us. So their only thought was, well, let's go back to the Torah. Let's just try to live out the scripture. We'll holify our lives even more and purify ourselves even more and be even more strict with the Torah. So now, does the confusion on the road make sense now? So these disciples, not a nice stroll in the park. Jesus had been this prophet who was mighty in word and deed. I mean, it seemed like the hand of Yahweh was on him, right? The people were mesmerized by his teachings, and they thought, surely this is the Messiah. And now they're walking on this road going, what in the world did we miss? Like, how could we have been so wrong? Because they see he's received a capital punishment. Cursed is anybody that hangs on a tree. This can't be the Messiah. So they're arguing. They're sad. They're let down. They're angry. They're frustrated. Hey, did you miss this? How did we miss this? You're the one that took me off course. You can imagine that scene. Now there's in the background strange reports of his missing body. And nobody's thinking resurrection, friends. I mean, nobody's thinking, well, that's because he came back from the dead. No, that's not what they're thinking. So maybe they're still quoting, you know, like they know these psalms. So maybe as they're walking on the road, picture this, they're quoting this. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? It's at this point that I always kind of laugh because I think there's people outside the church that kind of say, really, 2018, you all still gather in a building and you sing and you open scriptures. Like, have we not advanced enough in science and technology to realize, you know, these are nice little fables. They help kids with morals. Haven't we moved beyond these stories? You're still talking about these stories. And I think, man, I don't think that we are really that much different than these two disciples. I don't think it's a long way for us to hit Emmaus. Because all of us have stories that we construct our lives by, stories that make sense. If you take all the different pieces of our life and these stories bring a coherence and a meaning, and again, they pull us forward because they give us hope. All of us have some story, even those outside the walls of the church have stories, then they're looking for an ending. They're looking for a happy ending where it's all tied up and we live happily ever after, right? And we all experience those deeply painful moments where it feels like our stories collapse. Everything that used to make sense and give coherence and bring us joy, now it's confusing. I believe this, I thought this, and it doesn't seem to, in the real world, it doesn't seem to match up. It doesn't hold up under the weight. For some people, I think the story is, and we don't often say these out loud, but underneath we believe them. Some people, their story is, boy, if I just find the right life partner, I'm not good alone. I want to be with another person, and I want to do life with that person. And we pin some hopes. If that story went right, it would be good, and now the marriage has grown sour. For some people, it's like, you know, whatever else follows in life, that's okay. Like, I love my job. It's a creative output for me. I love, and I'm able to cast vision there, and I love my job, and then we're not meaningfully employed anymore. For some people, it's health. You know, whatever else might befall me, man, I'm disciplined. I eat right. I work out well, and I'm health. I love health. I feel great, and then the health goes. Now, I think this is one that all Christians have. If I'm good and I love people and I try to do right in the world and follow Jesus, then really bad things aren't going to happen. Again, we don't say that out loud because we all know Christians who, as a matter of fact, it seems like in the New Testament, if you join Christianity, bad things really happen to you. But underneath, we think God's got our back. We're doing right. We're trying to follow him. We're thinking about God, right? We're practicing his presence, so God's got our back. So the disappointment that when we feel when our hopes are crushed is this, right? It's the collapse of a storyline. We had a story, and it made sense, and it brought the pieces of our life together, and it pulled us forward, and it gave us vision, and all of a sudden, the pieces don't add up. Our story doesn't seem to make sense. And so our hopes are dashed on the rocks, and it's the collapse of a storyline that we bought into. Hook, line, and sinker. And that story shaped us and formed us, and that's the meaning that we knew. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. How many people actually live there? I had hoped that the marriage, I had hoped that the job, I had hoped that the health, as Christians, I had hoped that believing in Jesus would solve my problems. Matter of fact, too often, maybe from the pulpit, we've told you that following Jesus would solve your problems. I have, however, have not said that to you. It may add to them. But a stranger steps in, and he begins to speak into the chaos of the last few days. And if you're reading this story, you're just at home in the morning, you're going through the Bible, and you happen to encounter the road to Emmaus, you're reading your Bible, maybe in your mind you start to go, this sounds a little bit like God in Genesis, who brings form and function to the chaos, to the mayhem. And you've never heard the words of Scripture spoken so personally before. They just come alive because like, oh, I didn't understand that. I didn't know that line of scripture that I've read a million times, that just came alive. And you never knew that your experiences, especially the experiences that were as turbulent and disorienting and inexplicable as the last few days, were actually part of the larger thing that God was doing. That this wasn't just something injected that stopped the storyline and then the storyline collapses, that God is still consuming all of that, and that's actually part of what he's doing. So that this man used words to create a world in which God gathered up all that narrative, all those great heroes, all those leaders of the past, all those prophetic words of thus saith the Lord, all those dreams and visions of a better future, all the songs and the poetry and music of the psalm. He gathered all of that and he created a theme from that they had previously missed. That it was actually through darkness that light can be found. That it's actually the backdrop of difficulty, hardship, suffering, where the light peeks through. That's where redemption is going to be found. Listen carefully to the words. This is the words of a guy, I don't know if many of you have ever heard him. His name's David Wilcox. He writes some thoughtful lyrics. He kind of expresses that in song. Here you go.
You say you see no hope. You say you see no reason we should dream that the world would ever change. You're saying love is foolish to believe, cause there'll always be some crazy with an army or a knife to wake you from that daydream. Put the fear back in your life. Someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate. Would they not arrange the stage to look as if the hero came too late, as if he's almost in defeat? So it's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing begins, it has been love that mixed the mortar. It was was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone within some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way. And where else but in this world today to show the way? So now your stage is set. You feel your own heart beating in your chest. So this life's not over yet. So we get up on our feet and do our best. We play against the fear. We play against the reasons not to try. We're playing for the tear that's burning in the happy angel's eye. For it's love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone within some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way, show the way.
So he chose to switch the words. I kind of like the one you chose of life. I like that. I love that thought that, if you're going to set up a stage, what it's going to look like. You know, this backdrop is going to have some darkness for love to come in and show the way. So the saving purposes of Yahweh for Israel and for the world is going to allow for Israel to be carried through some difficulty, through some hardships, through some suffering, but they're going to emerge on the other side exile free. Their sins forgiven. Yahweh on the throne firmly established his kingdom here on earth. So that's a story that the prophets and the poets and the musicians and the philosophers of the Old Testament, the story that they were weaving together, it was longing for an ending, but it wasn't an ending that involved Israel cutting people's throats and then them being on top, but it was always a story about how the Creator God, Israel's covenant God, would somehow birth his saving purposes into right in the midst of that dark backdrop. So as they're walking, the stranger's helping them see how they have bought into a wrong version of the story. You ever felt like that in church? You've kind of bought into the wrong version. You need an upgrade, 2.0. He's re-narrating the story for them by retelling it through the lens of God's covenant love, and that love is powerful enough to bring life even out of death, to bring a good from evil, to open up a way when there is no way. It's just a different angle. It's telling the story completely different. And for now, these two characters on the road with the right story, with the right version, with the right understanding in their minds and hearts, a new possibility starts to emerge in their minds. The reason that the key didn't quite fit the lock is that they had the wrong one. That's what Jesus is telling. So now imagine in their minds, maybe Jesus' execution wasn't a failed plan, but actually is confirmation that he is the Messiah. See, it's the exact opposite. What if the crucifixion wasn't one more example of our enemies stomping on the heads of the people of God, but what if it was God's method of defeating all evil? Like, see, on the cross, God is exposing evil. Here's evil. Do you want to be on this side? Here's the most pure, holy, good thing to ever come in contact with earth, and here's what evil would do. Pin it up. And even that, evil can't defeat it. So in their minds, all this stuff is turning. Maybe Jesus' execution wasn't the end of a movement, but actually the beginning of something. Maybe this is what it looks like when God, we pray for God's light and truth to lead us. Maybe this is what it looks like when God's light and truth come down and lead us back to his holy hill. And so it says their hearts caught on fire, and they arrived at their home and they invited the stranger in. You can imagine they get some bread, they get some items to drink, some meal together, and all of a sudden the stranger becomes the host. And he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them and their eyes are open. Do you get it? Here's what Luke's done. Suddenly, in one little movement of his pen, just like the Gospel of John, Luke has taken you back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Specifically, way back to Genesis 3. Do you remember a line now? The man and woman have been given their charge, their task. You are going to be priests in my cosmic temple, and you're going to bring order and function. And just like I separated and fill, you'll imitate me. You'll separate and fill. You'll add your own thing. You'll pastor the creation and bring it to its fullness and wholeness. And you're thinking, man, what a great gig. And then all of a sudden you read the woman took the fruit and she gave it to the man. And then what does it say? Their eyes were open. And they knew that they were naked. And then they begin to argue about responsibility. Who's responsible for this? And then suddenly they're standing there in utter shame. And you read that and you realize you're being introduced into this puzzling world of thorns and thistles. Why is the world the way it is? Why does it fight against us? Why is it sometimes just so doggone difficult to do right? Well, you go back to the Genesis story and you go, okay, this starts to make sense. And that tale was told over and over and over again of this is the beginning of the woes that have come upon the human race. And death itself was traced back to that moment of mistrust. That moment of overreaching pride that says, I'm going to go beyond even what you've given me. I'm going to be God. We trace death back to that moment. And the whole of creation, we say, is subject to decay and to futility and to sorrow. Do you see what Luke has done? He's trying to tell you that story's been reversed. That's the Genesis story, and it has elements of truth. But now you have, picture this, let's say Cleopas and Mary standing on the road. A lot of people believe it was a husband and wife. This Mary was, if you look in John 19, this Mary was with Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross. So it would make sense that they were heading home. So a lot of people believe it was a husband and wife. So now picture Cleopas and Mary standing on a road, much like Adam and Eve, puzzled by the thorns and thistles of this last week, standing in utter shame because of their tattered dreams. And Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, he blesses it, and he gives it to them. And what's it say? Their eyes are open. Much like our story last week, that's the same word in Greek. If you take it back to Genesis, it's the same as our story last week that Mary recognized the new gardener of the new world. Once he said her name, Mary, her eyes were open. What's Luke saying? The week of first creation is over. And Easter is the beginning of a whole new creation. God's new world order has arrived. And now for these two disciples, think of it now, it's like, hey, wow, all kinds of things are true. Death has been defeated, you know? The curse has been lifted. This is the first meal of the new creation. So think of the beauty of what Luke's done. So back here in Genesis, there's a meal. We're going to take the fruit and eat it, and our eyes are open. And the minute our eyes are open, brought futility and curse. Jesus rises from the dead, recapitulates, reconciles, renews all things. The first meal of the new creation, their eyes are open, and now they become part of all these new possibilities in God's new world. What a beautiful thing. It says they recognized him, and then he vanished. Jesus often does that. It's kind of true in our lives, too. Don't we? Oh, God, you're really abundantly poor. Hey, where'd you go? You know? So they hurry back to Jerusalem, it says, and they tell the others what had taken place on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of bread. Friends, do you notice what happened? You say, why did you take us to Psalm 42? Do you notice that their prayer has been answered? Oh, see how their eyes were open? It looked really cool when their eyes were open. That prayer at the beginning, that's been answered, right? How many years do you think people prayed that in the temple? Oh, send us your light and truth and bring us back into your presence. And now, in this meal, that the light and truth have come to them, and he's led them back into the presence. I'm not done. A couple more things. Look at this. Luke is so cool. Remember how John, we did a whole sermon series on this. So through the season of Lent, and then on Resurrection Sunday, we looked at John has structured his gospel in such a way, you think this is accident, that there are seven miracles in John, and the seventh miracle is a little teaser. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. The eighth miracle is the resurrection of Jesus, right? So what's John saying? 7 weeks of original creation are done. God is renewing, restoring, and Jesus is the eighth day God. Of a new world, a new creation, he has redone the original 7 days. Luke or somebody copied each other here, or they just know well. But that meal in Emmaus happens to be the eighth time in Luke that there is a meal scene. It's just an accident, I'm sure. You know, Luke was just a doctor, you know, meticulous in detail. See, the Last Supper was the seventh time. Luke seems to hint to us that those 7 days where God gives things function and form and he creates this beautiful world that then we wreaked havoc with, that first week of creation is over and Easter is the beginning of God's new world. God's new time, his new world, it has arrived and the exile is over. Get this, not just for Israel, but for all of the human race. We were at one time shut out of the garden and now the doors are open and you are freely in the presence of the Almighty. And one more. This is Luke's beautiful one more little brush stroke that he does. This one's just kind of fun. Luke connects this story to another story he told at the beginning. You remember this here in the story of Jesus teaching in the temple. You know it, Mary and Joseph went to the Passover, so they went to Jerusalem. The feast is done. They do some bad parenting. They can't find Jesus after a day. And they realize that, and they go back to Jerusalem, and you imagine they're frustrated looking for him. And so interesting in the text, it says they look for him for how many days, you think? 3. They look for him for 3 days, and they find him in the temple. And what does Jesus say to them? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Like, didn't you know this story and assume that I would be here? And remember, they didn't understand what he meant. Here's a fun little thing Luke's done. So what do you have here? 2 people, later Passover, walking away from Jerusalem. There's a movement away. They've just had 3 days at least of agony in spirit, searching for Jesus. I'm maybe adding some here. They're leaving the city, and Jesus says to them what? Didn't you know that this is how it had to be? Didn't you know the story? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's? But didn't you know that the backdrop would be dark? Because that's how light comes in. And their eyes are opened and they know him. So Luke's given you kind of this animated, like live version of Psalm 42 and 3. Like these were prayers and music and poetry that lived in the life of these people, and they tried to live it out in their lives. And Luke's showing you, hey, this is what it looks like. This inner, why so downcast? Lord, vindicate us. And Jesus comes in and answers those prayers. He's the eighth day God bringing us an eighth day world, a whole new world of time and a whole new world of possibilities. Let me end with this. How many times have we noticed that when we understand the story, when we consider the long view, let's say when we consider the big picture, when you put things in perspective, that can keep you from being led by your own wishes and desires, because sometimes those wishes and desires can lead you to a place that is worse than where you are, especially since where you are is never a fixed point. You see? So sometimes, have you ever had that experience where you say, oh, okay, wait, if I put things in perspective, if I understand the story, if I understand who God really is and my place in the story, then this desire that I have to escape might not be the best. It actually might take me to a worse place. Because the truth is, where you are may be leading you to a goodness that you cannot see. And the difficulty that you want to escape, the difficulty that we all want to escape, could be part of your journey in getting there. Is that so often? I remember my old pastor, Kimber, used to always say, when temptation comes, we want to stay. And we want to kind of indulge the temptation. We want to stay put. But when difficulty comes in our life, we want to run. And sometimes God wants you, a lot of times God wants you to stay. That backdrop is part of a bigger thing that he is doing. So sometimes the difficulty, the thing that we're experiencing in the moment, we want to escape and we're doing anything to get away from it, but it's actually part of our journey to getting where we're supposed to be. That ability to, I'll use this term, to reframe your life, to be standing in the middle of your story and to stop and get a glimpse of the big picture can enable you to rest in what is, knowing that that is part of what is taking you to what will be. See, stopping sometimes, and you're in the middle, your life's still going, you're in the middle of your story, but to be able, like Jesus did with these disciples, to stop and say, okay, here's the beginning, here's these moments, here are these climates, this is who God is, and to see the bigger picture of what's happening all around you, at times can enable you to rest in what is. It's difficult right now, knowing that what is moving you to what will be. Things are happening around you, things are happening in you, and if you attempt to escape that specific circumstance rather than live into it, you actually may abort a process that could bring something wonderful into your life. The Emmaus story is about this movement away from downcast, wouldn't you say? We have a culture right now that is downcast, that is depressed. Boy, man, I keep reading things. They're talking about, I'm big into this with my kids and guarding my kids with this. They said, if you go back a few years, that some of the older kids now that are closer to 7, 18, if you can trace it back just a number of years, about when they were 12, 10, 11, 12, and you can see where technology and phones became that much more available, and you can see a massive depression in what's happening. So we have a culture that is downcast, that is depressed, that is in despair and agony because the story of modernity has collapsed. If we just have enough technology, if we just study medicine enough, if we just keep advancing, give all these kids great education and put a phone in every one of their hands, the world will become a utopia. And it hasn't worked that way, or at least not to this point. And so we're downcast. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? So it's maybe like a dark night of the soul. We've talked about that. Like here's these disciples, that their hope is in the Messiah. Their hope is crushed on the rocks. They're experiencing a dark night of the soul. But this story is about moving you from a storyline that has collapsed. Letting go of the life that you assumed and expected and planned for so as to have the life of resurrection and hope that is there waiting for you. I think that is one of the hardest things to do, is to learn to let go of, I had this expectation, I assumed this, I planned this for my life, and to surrender is really the word, but to allow that to be let go so that I can have the life that Jesus has there waiting for me. That doesn't match my plans, that doesn't match my expectations, doesn't necessarily match all my assumptions on things. But it's a brand new world of new possibilities. And so what a beautiful story for us at this time in our culture of moving us out of the dark night, moving us out of the despair and the downcast, and moving us towards Jesus, who is very present and wants to, in the exposition of Scripture and the breaking of bread, open our eyes so that we can see all that is ahead of us. I think Peggy has some good questions for us with that thought. So that's the backdrop. That's the story. That I thought for me, that made a lot more sense of these two disciples and how they worshiped and how they sung and these prayers of vindicate me. And then Luke writes it. Man, brilliant writers in the New Testament writes it in such a way to say, this is old creation, new creation. For you, the old has passed away. Everything has become new. And that is a foretaste of all that is. That's just the beginning of what is to come.